I remember on one particular holiday when I was, I guess I was about 7 or 8, and I was making quite a big deal of the fact that Coca-Cola was so much nicer than Diet Coke. Don't ask me why this exercised my mind as an 8-year-old, but for some reason, I wanted my older brothers and sisters to know that I knew the difference, and that Coke, in my opinion, was way better than Diet Coke. Why would you ever drink Diet Coke when you could have the real thing? And what followed was all very predictable, with the benefit of hindsight. Lo and behold, my brother, who's 5 years older, and he soon handed me a bottle of Coke. "Are you sure you don't want Diet Coke?" he said. "No way," I replied. "Diet Coke is for girls, and I want the real thing." And I drank it down. So much better. Why would anyone choose Diet Coke when you could have this? There's no contest. And I had, of course, walked right into his evil plan. And evil it was. My brother had, of course, handed me Diet Coke, disguised in a Coke bottle. And I had taken the bait. Hook, line, and sinker. What a sucker. And I'd been thrown into confusion and really couldn't work out which was the real thing. When the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the churches in Galatia, they too had been thrown into confusion. There was a time when they knew the gospel. Paul himself had taught it to them. But then other men began to give them something quite different. Look at verse 7, which really gets to the heart of the problem. Some people, verse 7, are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. And they're trying to pass it off as the real thing. But it's not the real thing. The truth is that it's a perversion or a distortion of the real thing. And what's the result? Verse 7, it is throwing the churches into confusion. Take note that if you want to confuse people, you don't give them something completely and utterly different. If my brother had handed me a bottle of lemon Fanta, and when he gave it to me, said, "Here's some Coke, enjoy," I would not have been confused or troubled. I am slow, but I'm not that slow. And I would have known immediately that it was not Coke, it was lemon Fanta, and it would be very obvious, and I would just conclude that he was being weird. The confusion came because it looked like the real thing. And it tasted quite like the real thing. And likewise, these people who were confusing and troubling the Galatian churches, they were confusing precisely because they were rather subtly perverting and distorting. They weren't trying to completely rubbish the Christian faith. They weren't saying, "Oh, forget about Jesus. You don't need to believe in Jesus. You don't want to do that." No, if they had said that kind of thing, well, everyone in the churches would have seen that a mile away, wouldn't they? They would have said, "Who are you trying to kid? We've heard the gospel, and it's definitely not that." But the confusion came because what was being taught had at least a ring of truth about it. They would have had the same words. They'd talk about Jesus, his deity and his manhood. They'd talk about his life and death and resurrection. They'd talk about the grace of God and the word of God and the people of God. They'd talk about salvation and obedience and heaven and hell. They'd have read the Bible. They'd have quoted from the Bible. They'd have sounded really like Paul and the other apostles in terms of their vocabulary. And this is why Paul says, you've got to be so careful, and it's a warning to us, we've got to be so careful, because there are many, many ideas and faiths out there, and we know they're not Christian, because they don't sound remotely Christian, and probably we're not that tempted by them. The great danger, I think, for us, is when we come across false teaching that we don't actually see for what it is. We maybe don't perceive it at first as being much different, and so we end up confused and troubled. I don't know if you were at the carol service in Hoth. I think it was Hoth. I maybe said it here in Malahide as well. But I was talking about that angelic announcement whenever Jesus was born, and I said that the angel proclaimed good news of great joy for all the people. And yet, I was saying that if we're not careful, Christianity, and maybe this is true in your experience, Christianity can morph from that into a heavy burden of rules and rituals for religious people, which is a far cry from good news of great joy for all the people when it becomes a heavy burden of rules and rituals for religious people. And sometimes that can happen. And we're not really sure how that happened when it happens. And on the face of it, it's still Christianity. And yet there's been a distortion. How could the good news now feel like a burden? And maybe you've encountered that. Maybe you've even felt that at times. Paul goes further and he says in verse 6 that the distorted gospel that is being proclaimed in his case among the Gentiles, among the Galatians, this distorted gospel is actually a completely different gospel. Completely different. Look at verse 6. He says, I am astonished, Paul says, that you're so quickly deserting the one. That's really strong language, isn't it? You're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Make no mistake, Paul says, it is a desertion of God. You think of a soldier who treacherously abandons his captain and his comrades. It's a desertion. It couldn't be more serious. Indeed, what they were being left with, Paul says in verse 7, was no gospel at all. You allowed to be distorted and you've lost it altogether. So how do we tell the difference? You know, here's this danger, here's this trouble and problem. How do we tell the difference? What is the real deal and what is the counterfeit here in this letter? Well, let's start with the real deal as Paul does in verse 3. You see, in verse 3 he begins, and this is how we started our service this morning, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a pronouncement of good news to begin this letter. I mean, if you happen to know that God is holy and that he calls us to be holy, then verse 3 is absolutely astounding. What would the opposite of verse 3 be? Because the opposite of verse 3 would sound much more believable, wouldn't it? It wouldn't make for a very nice opening sentence, but imagine if Paul had begun like this. Law and condemnation to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, thankfully, Paul doesn't say that. But I kind of feel like he should. Because I deserve to reap what I sow, don't I? I deserve judgment. I deserve to be alienated from God. I haven't loved him heart, soul, mind, and strength. And yet God says, grace and peace. The very opposite of law and condemnation, he says grace and peace. It's just astonishing. The word grace means God's unmerited favor. It's not a thing. Sometimes people think of grace as like a thing that is dispensed in kind of like little parcels. So here's a wee bit of grace. Come back next week, you'll get a wee bit more, and here's some more grace to keep you going. But that's not what the word grace means. Grace is simply a word to express that God does not treat us as our sins deserve. Instead, he treats us in precisely the opposite way to what we deserve. And that's grace. Instead of the condemnation we deserve, we have peace with God, grace and peace. And it's objective. The peace with God is an objective thing. So that, and this is just outrageous, because no matter what evil things we do, and frankly this coming week, there will probably be many thoughts and words that are simply not fitting for me as a Christian. And no matter what evil things we do, there's no prospect of condemnation because God has made peace us. He's not out to get us. He's not going to punish us. There's no judgment looming over our heads. Instead, there is peace. It's a fact of our standing before God through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, when a war comes to an end, peace is declared. And that's kind of what is happening here. Peace is being declared. It doesn't mean that everybody feels all lovely and peaceful, but it means that there is peace as a new reality. So here's this pronouncement, not law and condemnation to you, which we deserve, but instead grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how come? How come? Did our best efforts persuade God to treat us in this way? Is it because we try to be good? Is it because we go to church and read the Bible and pray and have been baptized and go to communion and give money and do good works? Is that why God says peace to you? No, because if it was, then it wouldn't be grace, would it? Grace is God's unmerited favor. Unmerited in every way, meaning that there's no reason in us whatsoever for God to pronounce peace instead of condemnation. There's no reason for that is in us at all. We have done and could do absolutely nothing to qualify ourselves. The reason that we sinners have peace with God, with a holy God, is spelled out in verse 4, the very next little clause, where Paul says that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. And that's it. He died, the righteous for the unrighteous, to make sure that forevermore we will enjoy grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he will rescue us from the present evil age. We're still in it, of course. We live in an age of wickedness, but we don't belong to it. We belong, through faith in Jesus, to his kingdom, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever, verse 5. Do you remember a few years ago, do you remember the Chilean miners? It was just the most incredible story. Do you remember? I don't know how many there were, but these poor miners who were so horribly trapped underground for such a long time. And it was so... such a massive story, remember, because the world knew that they were there, and yet they couldn't get out. And you remember those how they were rescued, and they were absolutely scuppered in themselves. They could not save themselves. They were trapped, and no amount of human effort on their part was going to get them out. In the same way, you and I need to be rescued. And there's no amount of human effort, no amount of law keeping, no amount of religious conformity could possibly fit us for heaven, not in a million years. But with grace and with peace, because Jesus gave himself for our sins and now it's finished. Through faith in Jesus, nothing can now separate us from God evermore. But the sad thing is that people were now saying, in the churches in Galatia, people were now saying that Jesus wasn't enough. They're like, oh yeah, Jesus, yeah, he is the Messiah, but if you want the benefits of what he has achieved for you, then you need to become a Jew. And you need to be circumcised. Only by observing the law will you get in on the saving work of Christ. Having faith in Jesus is not enough. And a lot of people were like, huh, you know, it kind of sounded right. Paul had to make clear that if you go down that road, then Christ will be of no value to you at all. Have a flick over to chapter 5, verse 2. Chapter 5, verse 2. Paul says, mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, thinking, you know, you need to be circumcised in order to be right with God, then Christ will be of no value to you at all. If anyone dares to think that he can make a contribution towards his righteousness before God, if anyone dares to think that he can at least help to make himself acceptable to God through what he does, like circumcision, well then, as Paul says in chapter 5, verse 3, he is required to obey the whole law, every part of it. Good luck with that. Good luck with that, Paul says, in as many words. Because the law of God requires absolute obedience in every part, completely, perfectly, and fully. Have we done that? Could we do that? Are there one or two of us in history, along with Jesus, who have lived a perfect life? Because if that's us, then great, we're grand, because every moment of every day we're entirely loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle, and self-controlled, so we're okay. We're never, ever envious or boastful or proud. We're never, ever rude or self-seeking. We're never, ever easily angered. We never, ever hold grudges. We never, ever delight in evil. We always rejoice in the truth. We always protect, always trust, always hope, always persevere. So we're okay. Because we don't have one of those hearts that Jesus talks about in Mark chapter 7. You know, out of our hearts never, ever come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. No, no, not us. None of those things ever come from inside us. So we're okay. God is unambiguously and always number one in our hearts. We never think of ourselves before him. We never seek or treasure anything in the place of him. No, we always love God way above our kids, way above our spouses and families, way above our friends, way above everything. So we're okay. Whatever God says, we love it, we trust it, we do it without fail, without delay, without grumbling, because our love is abounding, always, and our trust is so unreserved, always, and our thankfulness to God is simply overflowing all the time. It knows no limit. So we're okay. We're not sinners. We're perfect. We can stand under the law and be declared righteous in God's sight according to the law. We don't need an alien righteousness from Jesus. We've got our own. So we're okay. You know, it's so ridiculous, isn't it? And yet either Christ will be your righteousness as a gift from God, because obedience does matter, but he was obedient in our place for our sake. And either he will be our righteousness, or we're on our own. It's all or nothing. John Bunyan, I know I've shared this illustration before, but John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress many years ago, he spent many years in prison, and he was walking through the fields one morning, obviously not when he was in prison. And this line came to his mind. Your righteousness is in heaven. And the truth dawned on him, and Bunyan said, with the eyes of my soul, I saw Jesus at the Father's right hand, so that wherever I was and whatever I was doing, God could not say to me, where is your righteousness? For it was always right before him. I saw, said Bunyan, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness is Christ, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And now, he said, there was nothing but Christ before my eyes. And now I looked away from myself to him, and then I understood that all those godly qualities in my life, for there were some, those godly qualities in my life that were as yet immature, you know what they were like? Bunyan says they were like the grubby pennies that rich men carry in their wallets, when all the while their gold is in their safe at home. And Bunyan said, I saw now that my gold was in my safe at home. It was in Christ alone. He is everything. He is all my righteousness. And that's the truth of the gospel that is being distorted in the churches in Galatia. And Paul needed to write this letter to say, look, we can never be more justified, more pardoned, more forgiven, more at peace with God than the moment we first believed and put our trust in Jesus. Isn't it class when you discover something that needed done has already been done? You know, imagine you get up one Saturday with a never-ending to-do list. Anyone write to-do lists? The ironing needs done, the car needs washed, the grass needs cut, the shopping needs to be bought, the meal needs to be prepared, the bathroom needs to be cleaned, etc., etc. And you've got this big, long to-do list. But imagine you get up, and despite your to-do list, every last thing has already been done. Imagine that. You didn't do it, but nevertheless, it's been done. It's been already done. There's nothing more to do. Now, how would you spend your Saturday? You'd go and have fun, wouldn't you? How neurotic would you have to be if instead of having fun, instead of going out to play, you start to iron everything, even though there's not a crinkle to be found on any of your clothes? You take an age washing your car, even though it's already spotless. You get the lawnmower out, and even though the grass is already perfect, away you go. And you go food shopping, even though your fridge is full and your cupboard has never been so well stocked. And you start preparing dinner, even though the most mouth-watering meal is ready to be served. And you begin cleaning the bathroom, even though it's already fit for a king. It would be insane, wouldn't it? So why do we do it as Christians? Why do we hopelessly try to do what's already been done? Seeking approval from God and from each other by working so hard. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the real thing. Don't let it be perverted, because Paul says, and these are strong words that frankly I never would have had the nerve to say, but Paul says, even if an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one I preached, the apostolic gospel, then let him be eternally condemned, Paul says. A warning so stark and so serious that Paul immediately repeats it in verse 9. This is a big deal. There's only one gospel, Christ and Christ alone.